Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
To speak with Sharon or our guest, the phone lines are open. Give us a call at 329-8810, 329-8810. Here again, Sharon Kay.
All righty, Nashville, Sharon Kay is in the house. Mighty glad to be on Jazzy 88 WFSK, historic Fisk University. And Dr. Jelks, you know, it's not often that I am conducting an interview. And the scenario I gave before the break, and then the coming out of the break, the guest at the time, who was talking about her book, starts talking about you, and because she heard your name is coming up, and I was like, great endorsement for this man.
I'm deeply honored.
Well, I was like, okay, I have the right person on the show. I did not know her name is Dr. Christina Edmondson.
Yes, yes, I know Christina. Yes. And I'm just shocked that, and like I said, honored by the endorsement that she would give.
Oh, definitely. So I felt good as the last definitive word on who's going to be on this broadcast that I was making the right choice. Because, you know, a lot of stuff comes my way. It does. It truly does. And I'm delighted to have you with us today. And this book of yours was a long time coming, I think, right?
Well, this book actually started in 2017. I was asked to speak at Elmhurst University just outside of Chicago for Martin Luther King Day. Mm-hmm. And it was shortly after Donald J. Trump was inaugurated president. And so it was a dispiriting time for many of the students. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to connect with them, so I wrote my speech in a form of a letter, like what I would say to Dr. King. And the students were inspired by that, and I said, well, you know, I have something here. Let me continue this. Mm-hmm. And I decided to write a book and give some reflections about the current times. Mm-hmm. By writing letters to Dr. King.
Today's guest and today's book, I'm excited to have Dr. Randall Maurice Jelks, a professor, documentary producer, and author of African Americans in the Furniture City, and Benjamin Elias, Schoolmaster of the Movement. And you have written quite a few books, but one of the things that I'm excited about is you are a professor at the University of Kansas, home of the Jayhawks.
Yes, I am.
And, you know, that's like close by where I was born and raised, in that family. And started my radio career about 20 miles, I guess, to the west, northeast. So that means that school is a very significant place in my heart and mind. And so I am glad that you are going to be with us today. Now, we carry every year, Dr. Jelks, for King Day, the speeches and like the history, 8 hours have been blessed over the years to have this series. And every time we hear it and people say the same thing, they feel as if they've heard it over and over, but they feel like they've heard it for the first time. Is that the impact of Dr. King's words when they mean something so special?
Yes. Well, I mean, first of all, Dr. King was looking into the future, right? He wasn't looking to the past. So people don't realize our phrase, stay woke, really comes from Dr. King. Mm-hmm. He gave a speech in 1959 at Morehouse College. Mm-hmm. Asking students to stay awake during the revolution. Mm-hmm. So many people only get that snippet of, I have a dream, and they only get the second half of that speech. Mm-hmm. They don't get the full context of the speech. Or they don't even get that his first speech before the Lincoln Memorial was, give us the ballot about voting rights. And so where his speeches before labor unions talking about what automation might do to black workers. So he had a lot more to say than what we get snippets here and there.
Is that why people don't want, they're trying to keep things like his speeches and language down so we won't learn from it?
Oh, absolutely. Because even at the time of when he was living, people misconstrued what he had to say, took it out of context, just as they're doing now. There's nothing new under the sun, as the Hebrew Bible might say. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. That these misconstruals were intentional and to keep people thinking that he was sort of much more docile than he was.
Well, and what's your thought, Dr. Jelks, on the weaponizing and the hijacking of words such as woke and turned it into something that, is a way of hurting black people or classifying them?
Well, we can't really, in a sense of, we can't do anything about that but stay to our agenda. I mean, you're not going to change that, because that's about people trying to take power from other people and not empowering them. And so we just have to continue to have our fight, sort of like, you have in sports, you have to play your game and not the other opponent's game. And that's what they want us to respond to. And we have to set out an agenda for ourselves, just like when you were talking about the neighborhoods in North Nashville. Well, of course, we have to continue to advocate for the things that that community needs more than other ones. And so we have to just remember that always in the struggle.
Yes, absolutely. And when the latest thing, when Dr. King's words were twisted on his very day we celebrated as a national holiday, and the character, content of this character, and they just took everything out of context, what was your thought when you heard how this is being portrayed?
Well, this has been portrayed like this since Ronald Reagan signed the King holiday in. The content of a character was, well, if you all had character, you wouldn't have an addiction epidemic. If you had character, but, so they equated to individual virtue as opposed to what real character is, and that is standing up even when people are attacking you for truth.
And that is the truth. And I remember Dr. Jelks, as when Dr. King was alive, I'm grown. And I remember when there was a struggle and all the things that happened around the marches and a lot of things of that nature, and the struggle to get that holiday. It wasn't, it should not be taken for granted by any.
No, I mean, at the time of the holiday, there were all kinds of castigations of Dr. King's character, even at that time. So I don't think that's anything new. Again, we know the playbook.
Yes.
And that playbook has been around for a while, because all seven governors played that playbook.
Yes.
Throughout Jim Crow.
Yeah.
That's not a new playbook, and we have to realize that.
I know there is, but let me start in chapter one, the network of mutuality. And tell us, you started with, up in the, just below the title, the few of the lyrics of Harold Melvin and the Blue Notes. Wake up, everybody. And I said, go on and start preaching already, Dr. Jelks. Just go on. Tell us what we can find.
So in the first letter is, I grew up in the Queen City of the South, not Nashville. Not, that's the Athens of the South. But I grew up in New Orleans. And when I was coming up, 11 years old, when Dr. King was assassinated, and I wanted to write about when I first realized that this was real struggle. Mm-hmm. And I saw, one of my uncles had a book entitled "The King That God Didn't Serve" by John A. Williams, who was in his day a famous novelist. And I saw this photo of Dr. King in the airport, I believe it was Birmingham, and he and Andrew Young, it must have been 4 a.m, he was, his legs were crossed, his head was down, he had a cigarette in his hand, and he was exhausted. And I just realized, oh my gosh, when I first saw that at 11, 13 years old, I said, oh, this man's a real human being, and this is taking a toll on. And it reminded me of the men in my neighborhood, much like North Nashville, who went to work every day in those hard jobs, and they sat on the porch with their hair bowed, with a cigarette in their hand, maybe a beer, and trying to just, you know, conserve enough energy for family and children like that. So that, I began to say, well, okay, how do I relate to this Dr. King, this person, and his struggles, and equally my struggle, even though I was a kid. Mm-hmm. That's why I call it the network of mutuality, because the justice struggle is passed on from one generation to the next.
Yeah, and that that's interesting that photo would have had an impact on you that long, that you would have remembered it to include it in your book.
Yeah, it's rarely published, because he didn't like people to see, because he was a Baptist clergy, he didn't like people to see him smoke. But if I was under all that stress, I probably would have smoked too.
Absolutely, and he really, he went through more than that in the short time than the average person could ever have dealt with. Now, there's 12 letters, and we're going to have time today for a few of them, and then I'm going to circle the wagons back with you. If it's okay, if I can get into your
book. That's absolutely fine with me. I'm honored to be on your show.
Oh, thank you. And I have didn't have as much time with you to discuss this important book as I wanted to have. Now, from the title, where you talk about democracy and meditations on democracy in Black America, in that first chapter, what lessons can today's Black America get from what you write in that first chapter?
Well, first of all, Dr. King is a product of Black America. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes he's trying to be lifted out of his context. Like my grandparents, he was a Baptist, and he learned his sense of democracy in those Black churches that Black people built with their own sacrifice and their own money. That's really important for us to remember. Democracy is not something that George Washington gave to us, but it's something that we claim as our own, and that we had the right to freedom, and that we have waged nearly a 300-year struggle to be free of oppressive behavior. So it's, to me, Black America has its own sense of democracy, and we ought to be talking about it, and that's the way we change the script, the political script, to these people who are not really talking about an inclusive democracy. They're running back to only the democracy for the white and powerful.
Truly. Now, in that chapter on page 17, you write, reflecting on your words is a starting point, not an end. These meditations are an attempt to go beyond echo chambers. This is especially important as we globally face waves of authoritarian political regimes and an ecosystem precipitously in decline. And if that's not a true statement, I don't know what is. And you can see that from the wheat fields of Kansas, huh?
Yep, you can see that from the wheat field of Kansas. Absolutely. You can see, and Ms. Kay, I've been privileged enough as a professor to have taught in Germany, in the Czech Republic, and in Ghana. And I've been privileged enough to be able to travel and see the world, and it gives you a different outlook. But it also shows the power of Black America. When I taught in Germany and the Czech Republic, students wanted to know about Black struggle as central to the democratic being. And so we have a great deal of global power. The first time... I remember back in the 90s, I was cutting through Amsterdam, and then there was the Wu-Tang Clan playing. And I was like, you know, this is a global power that we have to exercise, and we have to start leading these people, because surely after January 6th, they are not leading themselves.
Oh, absolutely not. It was out of control. And also further on that page, You continue to say, however, it is paralyzing to remain in fear. And that is so, so true. Changing circumstances requires courage. And then you use several lines from Ain't Nobody Gonna... ain't gonna let nobody turn me around. You know, that is, if that song does not play over in my head like a broken skip record, because it's like... courage is in such a short supply, and has been. But you go on further to say courage is at the heart of our linked historical sojourns. And that is absolutely so true. But that drumbeat of Ain't Gonna Let Nobody Turn Me Around is what the movement was made of.
That's correct. The movement was made of what we had to do in the movement at that time is to overcome fear. I mean, you know, fear of losing your job, you know, fear of this, fear of that, what are these people going to do to me, and if I don't have a house. And so we are in a new era of fear, and one of the ways that what you have to do is face up to a bully. You just can't keep running, because that's not going to solve that. So you have to, at some point, decide how are you going to face up to a bully. And there's an attempt to being bullied in America to everybody to keep quiet. Now Jim Crow is beyond just Black people. They're telling everybody, y'all be quiet.
Exactly. So they're getting the treatment that we have been having for all of our lives. How you like it now? You know, in so many ways, Dr. Jokes, if you think about it, we had to, in the growing up days of the way back when, everything we had to do, Black people, we had to please white America.
Right.
And you know, here we are grown as can be out here, and we still have to do the same old pleasing white America. And, you know, it does get a point when you just get tired of that, and especially when you're as grown as some of us are, and, you know, to have to be treated and told, you can't think, you can't talk, you can't go here, you can't do that. We're going to pull everything that has any reference to you, any strength and empowerment in your community away from you. That's a pretty dangerous and slippery slope, isn't it?
Oh, it is. And it's not just a dangerous slippery slope for Black people. That means that's a dangerous slippery slope for all people, you know. So when you think you let somebody else be mistreated, the next thing you know, you'll be mistreated.
That's right. That's right. So the speaking up piece is where I think folks are like I don't know, maybe they don't have the courage, because there needs to be a whole lot more speaking up about, you know, we're seeing books banned and pulled and can't do and don't
think. Well, you know, I mean, you know, of course, I think it's a little more complicated. I think some black people think if I just do, you know, if I behave like a Donald Trump, that's okay. If I vote with the majority on the Supreme Court as old Clarence Thomas, I'm in the in crowd.
Right.
If I'm running for a senator in Atlanta from against Senator Warnock, Herschel Walker, I'm okay. If I'm Tim Scott, I'm in the crowd.
Right.
I'm okay. But the vast majority of us are not okay. We're still in working class circumstances. We're still struggling with how to get the kids educated and all of this other stuff.
Yeah. And also, you know, just because you're in the crowd don't mean you can do what the crowd does.
Right. All right. but, you know, let people really believe that. I mean, and you have to, I discuss with people who think it's okay, and where we disagree ideologically and politically on that. That's why I wrote this book, because I really wanted people to think more expansively, think about their, whatever faith they hold, think about it in that regard, and to give some reflection about it. I certainly don't expect everybody to agree with what I've written, but I wanted to write something to the heart and not just, an attack on other people, but something to the heart. That's what makes King so powerful, because he moved our hearts.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, in order to get your heart moved, you have to have one. And, you know, we're seeing Pharaoh's heart be just as hard as it can possibly be. So I continue to pray, Lord. We need you, Jesus. I mean, this stuff is out of control. And these hard-hearted people, oh, Lord. And I'm so happy that, you know, it's probably, I guess, from your meditation and reflection that you are have some optimism there, Dr.
Well, I have hope. I have
do
hope.
You? Okay,
I have to have hope. I have two grandkids, and I have been so I want them to live in a better, in a more inclusive society.
Yeah,
as two little black boys, I have to have hope.
Amen.
But I have to. My hope is always tempered by realism and knowing what is before us. But that doesn't give me fear. That gives me. I just have to take a deep breath and say,
and keep it moving.
We go out here in the struggle.
Just keep it moving.
I have
fortified. You know, I'm fortified. And I sing all these songs, you know, some of this stuff that you have in your book. I mean, that's the soundtrack of my head. And I'm like, man. So when the next time we reconvene, I cannot wait for you to do this, the highest ethical deal, when you start with the first sentences of "O Freedom," because I'm like really, really, and so you can talk about it in a more realistic manner.
Thank you so much for having me. Hey, I need, you can tell all your listeners, I need a bookstore in Nashville to come to. I'd be happy. I've been to Memphis, but I haven't been to Nashville.
Well, let me see if the late Yusef Harris, the owner of Al-Kibalon, just passed. But the family, I believe, is going to keep the bookstore open down the street. So that's our black, one and only black bookstore.
Okay. And, I'm more than happy, because that's where I want, if any of your people want to buy the book, please go there.
Okay, my people.
Your listeners, I want them, if they're interested in the book, I want them to go to the local bookstore and purchase it from them.
And if Al-Kibalon doesn't have it, go to the other bookstores and do likewise and ask them to have a book signing.
That's correct.
And we just want you to come and have the signing, and hopefully it's there. But it, you know, it is where it is, and we just want the people to come out and support the book. And I know everybody's selling a book, but this is an empowerment, encouragement broadcast. We're going to sell some books, but we also trying to keep people from perishing.
That's why I wrote that book.
That's the reason why I have you on. It is entitled Letters to Martin, Meditations on Democracy in Black America, by Professor Randall Maurice Jelks, and we're going to reconvene with him at Chapter 2. So you have time to get your book, and when we have him back, then we can pick up from there. Dr. Jelks, it has been my privilege, and I thank you so much for your time.
Thank you so much, and I look forward to talking to you again.
Yes, sir. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now.
All right, bye. That's for the next time when we circle back, because we didn't have enough time with him. You know, he's all deep and everything, you know. Give you something to think about on your way home this afternoon.
He was good.
Yes. They just one right after another. You know, God is good. Thank you, Lord. Let's take a time out, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
Want to give your opinion today? The phone lines are open. Give us a call at 329-8810, 329-8810.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance.
Support for WFSK comes from the Frist Art Museum, presenting On the Horizon, contemporary Cuban art from the Perez Art Museum, Miami, an exhibition that explores the diverse culture and political landscapes of Cuba and its diaspora through the paintings, photographs, sculptures, and videos of 50 artists of different generations. Drawn from one of the largest public collections of Cuban art in the U.S., On the Horizon is on view through May 1st. The Frist is open Thursdays through Sundays, and you can find out more about all the exhibitions and programs at fristartmuseum.org.
Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
To speak with Sharon or our guest, the phone lines are open. Give us a call at 329-8810. 329-8810. Here again, Sharon Kay.
Alrighty, Nashville. The 5 o'clock hour is packed with good buzz. And I mean it. You know, if you listen to this show, and I'm thankful as the day is long that it has reached 20 years, that we have covered so many books. And I'm grateful and talked to thousands of authors, but I'm truly grateful for all of them and the opportunity to hear from them about their work, as well as just, I gotta squeeze a headline in every now and then. You know, I'm not a bookseller. I gotta get your opinion. And this next guest, of course, I'm expecting the same from him. Because he is Cary Lattimore IV. Long line of Cary Lattimore's. He serves as Associate Professor of History, Co-Director of the African American Studies Program at Trinity University, and Associate Pastor at a local church. Who knew? I'm happy to have you on, Professor Lattimore. How are you today?
I'm doing very well, Ms. Kay. How are you doing?
I'm most excellent that I have you as my 5 o'clock hour guest. You are also author of the role of Southern free blacks during the Civil War era. So your latest, Unshakable Faith, I like that title, I really do. African American Stories of Redemption, Hope, and Community. And thank you so much for being with us today.
It's my privilege and honor to be with you.
And your forward, Dr. McMichael, has been on the show before. Oh, my God. He was on some years ago.
Small world.
Yes. Oh, that's great. I know that's a good forward. Your book. Now, let me find out. You're in Texas, right?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. And Long Line of Lattimores.
Yes.
Pastors?
No, I am the first minister in the family, but we've all been churchgoers.
Okay, amen.
And my mother was a church musician.
Okay. For you to write about Unshakable Faith, it had to be something in the lineup of you. And where is Trinity University?
Trinity University is in San Antonio, Texas. So I'm a Virginian. I never thought that I'd end up in Texas.
Okay. Well, how did you get there?
You know, we go where jobs are, and Trinity University was a place that was similar to my undergraduate university, which was in Richmond, mm-hmm. And I loved the liberal arts and small schools where you know your students, and, you know, San Antonio seemed like a great place to live, and mm-hmm. So I came, and it's been a blessing ever since.
That's good. That's really good. Now, did you write the book because you felt personally that people needed something for fortification or for strength to, you know, put the black history in with the redemption, the hope, and the community?
I think it was a couple of reasons why I wrote the book. One, you know, being an academic, sometimes we write just for academic writing. And then for a person like me who has another vocation, which is in a ministry, mm-hmm. We sometimes close that off. Or we don't speak in that way. So I wanted a way to speak to both of my vocations, the historical grounding, but also the spiritual grounding. And so I've always dreamed of writing something like this that was historically centered, but also grounded in faith. And so I met a woman named Joyce Dinkins, who is an amazing African-American woman, sister at Our Daily Bread. And we were at the Hampton University Ministers Conference, and she looked at me and she said, "Do you have a book in you?" And I said, "I think I might. Let's talk." And who knows? Who knew that years later, Unshakable Faith would come out of that? And, you know, when we think about redemption, hope, and community, those are three issues and things that are themes that run through our whole history as a people. We believe in redemption. We want to be redeemed to our America. We want to be redeemed to each other. We want to be redeemed to our homeland. These are all things that thread throughout our existence and in hope. How do we as black people live without hope?
Mm-hmm.
If you enslaved or a free person in the 1700s or 1800s, you had to have hope in something, and you had to have belief in something.
That's
and
true.
Then when you think of a people that have been separated from their community, their families, they had to build sometimes family community, but sometimes fictive community. And so the threads of community are all pieces of us underpinned by that unshakable faith that we have as a people.
That's beautiful. And without it, where would we be? I mean, just the thought of, you know, we would just, but we wouldn't have had as many generations of us, you know, in strength and in truth out here, for sure, because we would have perished.
I agree with you. We don't have a belief in hope and redemption and community and that underpinned in faith. I can only imagine where I would be if my family didn't offer that to me and strengthen me in that. And I think about my mother, who had sickle cell anemia, and she lived 70 some odd years. It was her faith that held her through. And I saw her go through some things that were horrific, but she always had faith, and she believed in her family and her community. And, you know, she had hope, and I believe that I'm a child of that too, that hope.
Hope keeps you going.
It does.
Yeah, sometimes that's all you have. In the chapter one, Professor, Finding Freedom in Christ, you start with some scripture on here. Tell our audience, who in Black history do you include in this chapter, and what they may learn from reading?
Yes, in chapter one, chapter one is an interesting chapter. Was an interesting chapter for me to write because, you know, I think about this is a period of time where almost all Black people are enslaved, mm-hmm. the overwhelming majority, and they're coming to the U.S. sometimes still from some of the places in Africa, off the coast of West Africa. And a person like Phyllis Wheatley comes to America. Mm-hmm. We don't know if she has any memories of her family. Mm-hmm. She comes here as a child. She doesn't know the language. She doesn't know anything. And, you know, she probably doesn't know much about what being free is either because she's a child. Mm-hmm. And goes through seasoning as a slave, and she ends up learning all of these things. And being a very hopeful person, a believing person, a faithful person. And so for me, finding, you know, freedom in Christ for Phyllis Wheatley was, I think, for her, finding her existence, in a sense. It tied her to something greater than her. In a world in which was closing doors to her, I think her faith and the faith in a God who, you know, the scripture tells us is not a respecter of persons. Mm-hmm. You know, God doesn't show any favoritism. Mm-hmm. And I think of what that kind of scripture meant to a person who in every part of their world is being told that they're less than. Mm-hmm. Than to think of a God who created everything, who sees you just as you are, mm-hmm. a human being, a perfect person etched in a beautiful skin tone. And I think that for Phyllis Wheatley, that meant something. And so for me, to talk with Phyllis Wheatley, a great poet, the first African-American woman to be published in the world, mm-hmm. just imagine, but coming from her experience to doing that shows you the strength of the African-American spirit. Mm-hmm. If she could, what can't we do? Mm-hmm. And then I think of Cyrus Buster, who's the second person we talk about it. You know, he's a man who's born in America, and, you know, he wants to be free. He dreams of it, goes through an experience of where he'd been promised freedom, but it didn't come at that point in time. But he kept hope. He kept his faith. And then when the time was right, he found his way to freedom. And he still had enough time to make a tremendous existence for himself and his family. And both he and Phyllis Wheatley were forgiving human beings. And I believe in the power of forgiveness. And we sometimes, in today's society, we don't think about it. We say, we should be angry at that person for the rest of their lives because they hurt us.
Yes.
But that's also hurting us, too. Sometimes we have to let go of some stuff so that we can move forward. And I think for them, they had to move forward in their own lives, and it meant taking a step forward. And so they, in their free lives, because Phyllis Wheatley became free, too, they learned how to let go. And I think that's important. Sometimes there's some things in us that we need to let go of. I know there's some things that I need to let go of. We all do. And that is learning how to forgive, sometimes even forgiving ourselves for things that we may have done to ourselves.
And how strong these people were, and just resolute that they were going to do what they did and contributed to the history as a result.
Can you imagine being promised that you're going to be free, mm. and then something happens and they say, oh, no, not now. Mm. That would destroy most human beings. Mm. And then this brother, he kept his faith, and he kept moving forward, mm. and he kept hoping, he kept praying. Mm. And then one day, I think it was 10, 15 years later, that's a travesty in and of itself. But he got it, and he made something out of it.
And you, on page 32, do you have your book with you?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
I sure do.
You write, This is the section Staying with Jesus in Times of Sorrow. You write, several months after helping found the Free African Society, Bustill delivered a speech to local African Americans titled An Address to the Blacks in Philadelphia. This is one of the only direct sources we have that gives us a glimpse of this great man's personal faith. Tell us about the speech.
You know, it's a speech that Philadelphia and the state of Pennsylvania is going through a period of where they're thinking of abolishing slavery, but they're thinking of doing it gradually. And so there are many ways to manumit the slaves, and the northern states were going through that process right after the Revolutionary War. But Philadelphia decided they were going to do it gradually, which meant that not all slave people who were enslaved were going to end up being free, because sometimes gradual freedom meant that they would say, if you were born after this date, you would be free. If you were born before that date, you weren't. And so Bustill gives a speech to people, some people in the audience who he knows, according to that law, were not going to be free. And so you think of what must have been going through his mind when he has been in their place, and he has to offer them hope. And he does in his speech. He believes that one day they will be free. And perhaps he's thinking, maybe not here, but there are different types of freedom, too. You can be free in your physical nature, but you can be spiritually and emotionally enslaved to things. And I think he's talking about both, but he certainly wants their physical freedom. But I think he's also telling them to be prepared for it, too. There's a big piece of the speech where he says, we must be prepared. And that's something that's important to me. And when we think of us as a people, as black folks, we have to be prepared for the things that are coming to us. But think of, when I think my parents were of the age, they were a little bit before, Brown versus Board. They were born in the 30s. And, it took in Virginia a little bit longer than 54, 55, 56 for integration to come. It didn't happen in my county until the late 60s. So they were kind of out of that. But you think of the things that we had to tell our children to be prepared for. We think about when we go out in the streets, when I say go out in the streets, I'm not saying go out in the streets like that, but when we walk outside of our homes, there are things that we as black people have to be prepared for. How many black parents tell their children, if a cop approaches you, do this? So we have a long legacy, and we see it in Cyrus Bustill, of people telling us, be prepared for what's out there. And so that, to me, what he's trying to tell them, but he's offering them hope. Eventually, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania would change that law and basically have a, manumit all of them. But Bustill had no way of knowing that at that time. And you think, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, and I want to transition from that into page 38. We're still in this chapter, and put this information in about Phyllis Wheatley, and you write, after her sale to John Wheatley, she endured seasoning. Could you remind the audience exactly what that term means?
Seasoning is and it's kind of scary for me to think about it, but seasoning is the process by which a black person became a slave. It's not that you were born learning how to be a slave. It's kind of taught to you. And so usually for that first year or two when you're here, you're kind of taught what you have to do, how you have to live, what you have to eat, how you have to respond. Do you remember Roots? Did you ever watch Roots?
Oh, of course.
Yeah, if you remember when Kunta Kinte came and they gave him his new name, and Fiddler told about his new name, he was being seasoned. And so that's a terminology that we use of what happened, in which it's almost like a breaking of a person, a human being, and trying to remake them into another image. That doesn't mean that the person who was enslaved takes all of that in. But they learn how they have to live to survive. They learned survival tactics.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now, the master believes that the slave has been completely trained.
Mm.
But the person who's enslaved understands that this is survival. And so Phyllis Wheatley goes through that period of where she's learning how to survive, but the master is also teaching her in a weird way, in a sick way almost, this is what slave does.
Mm. And that is definitely a sick way. But
it's like, you go through a proper military of where basic training, and I'm not comparing the two, but the process is they break you in a sense and rebuild you up in another image.
Well, she, her strength was, as your title of your book says, unshakable. And what a encouraging story for women.
Yes.
Yeah, for young women.
You know, brilliant woman. Here's a woman who learns multiple languages and learns them and is writing poetry. I can't write, you know, I can write, but I can't write poetry.
Mm.
And she's writing and in languages that aren't her, in a sense, her first tongue, native tongue. And she's doing it, and she, you know, she learned how to speak, you know, English within a year, and she's mastering. I mean, she is a remarkably intelligent, brilliant, amazing human being that, can you imagine under another circumstance what she could have done? We see under the circumstances that she was in what she did, but imagine what she could have done.
And knowing that she, and I don't even know if the word unshakable, I mean, you know, after hearing this, the strength, the absolute strength of her.
When we think of unshakable, not that her faith isn't challenged.
Yes.
It's not like it's not stirred. In the Bible, we see that Jacob and other people, they wrestled. Even Jesus struggled on that. You know, he struggled in the garden. But ultimately, it proved strong, a rock that held up through immeasurable obstacles. That's what unshakable faith is to me. It holds up. It gets you through. And then it stays strong.
And her faith was undeniable. And I would be willing to just imagine that master, Wheatley, he probably threw everything at her to break her. And
that was a weird, a different relationship, yeah. Because Phyllis had an interesting relationship with the white woman who was also a master. You know, this is a woman who had lost some children herself. And, you know, slavery was such a peculiar, you know, we call it the peculiar institution, and it was, because it could create relationships that were very close, but it could also create relationships, which it often did, that were extraordinarily horrific. And, you know, look at the tapestry within the African-American community and how we look today, and you can see the responses. Where I grew up, white people and black people, we knew we were related to each other because of those things. And so people sometimes would even talk about it, but it was still that distance created by it. It's still, I don't know of any other institution in American history that is so complicated as American slavery, because it created blood ties, such disgust, such hatred that comes out of it. And your people are hating people that they're related to. And people are hating people and people that's blood runs through their own veins. And I think for Phyllis Wheatley, she didn't have any family. She didn't come over here with anything. So she, in some regards, used them as her family, but she recognized the distinction because of her blackness and her skin tone. She learns that in an environment that there was nobody else to really teach her that until she got here. And yet, she almost refers to Susanna Wheatley as almost like a mother to her. But she's owned by her. That's the peculiar nature of slavery, is that relations could be so tight and yet so distant. And we sometimes forget that when we talk about slavery, that these relations were complicated. And they still are.
Yes.
Even now.
Yeah. And knowing that that's the case, Professor Lattimore, and, you know, we're just getting started with this book, and I just absolutely love it. These people are so strong. I feel like a steel beam right now listening to you talk about these two. I couldn't imagine what reading the whole book would do. As people ban books and different things of that nature, let us hope they don't start on books like yours and start banning them. You understand?
And we should, you know, we shouldn't be afraid of our history.
Yeah.
We should be inspired by it. And the things that we did that weren't right, we should be inspired to change those things. We can't erase the things that happened.
That's true.
And when we do that, we set ourselves up for failure. Because think about not knowing about the stories of Phyllis Wheatley and Cyrus Bustle and Fannie Lou, and you know, we don't know enough about Fannie Lou Hamer even now.
That's true.
But that's the, you know, beaten and assaulted in a dirty, rotten prison cell. You know, basically a sharecropper for half, almost all of her life, but yet. And that's what history does. It tells us the but yet in our lives. And all of us at some point in time go through things, and yet we can say, I was there, but yet.
Mm-hmm.
Something, someone, somewhere, some person, maybe something inside of myself got me out of that.
Yeah.
And history does, and we can't erase it, and I hope that we don't go down that road, because you know, it's such a cliche when you say that people don't know the history are bound to repeat it, but it's true.
It is true. It is true. And, you know, I'm just, I see the cart rolling backwards in so many ways. It's just is disturbing, but I have hope and I have faith. And, you know, I know it's, and just know this, that, you know, it's God's plan. Man can devise evil if he wants to.
Look at my, as a progress, and I think it's a, sometimes say that we always are moving towards more progress.
Yeah.
History is not the truth. We had more rights and privileges in 1870 than we would in 1910.
That's true.
And that's what history does. That's why history is important, because it tells us and it teaches us so we can adapt to the realities of the present. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that we accept what's going on right now. We have to fight it, but we can recognize the trends.
Yes.
And we know what ways not to go.
That is right. You know what I want to do, if it's okay with you, Professor Lattimore? X, this book can also fit on a Sunday, too, to speak to my Sunday audience.
Most definitely.
So, Professor, we're going to have you back again to finish talking. There's so much here. It's just excellent.
On an early Sunday morning.
Yes. So.
Yeah, I would love.
Okay.
And y'all. I'm an hour ahead of me, so that's even better for me.
Okay. So, today we took care of the non-community of faith, and then now I do know that Jesus people listening now, so I didn't mean it like that, but I do mean directly on Sunday. I have Christian authors specific, and this just fits in both areas. So we'll be getting back with you. And,
I'd love to.
Okay, because I know that with the scriptural references and all the things faith-based in here, as well as the historic, that our Sunday audience will certainly enjoy it. So tell our audience where Unshakable Faith is available.
Unshakable Faith, you can get it in any bookstore. You can order it at any bookstore. But, you know, you can also get it at Amazon, which is so easy to get right now. They're shipping like in a day.
Yeah. Well, that's because they can, okay? They have resources.
The local bookstore, you can get it that way as well. And it's also available through Kindle, too.
Okay, excellent. And hopefully, some of these titles that I've had on, you can call the Alkiva Lawn Images Bookstore, Nashville's Black Bookstore, down the street here, and see if they can get it for you there as well.
I know that that would be great if you can do it that way.
Definitely, because a lot of people don't know we have one here close by. Anyway, having said that, Professor, thank you so much. And do you have a website, or what do you have?
I have a Trade University website. I'm also on Twitter. It can be found in that way.
Okay.
And I have a Facebook page.
Excellent.
So you can find me on the Cary Lattimore on Facebook, Dr. Cary Lattimore on Twitter. I have my university website page. I'm working on another website page, but I got so many things to do. It's kind of hard to put all these things.
I know, that's right. Anyway, well, thank you so much. If they just type your name in, they can find you.
Absolutely, I'm there.
All right, thank you so much, and you have a good rest of the day.
You too, and great talking to you. Looking forward to talking to you again, and thank you for the opportunity to see you.
Oh, absolutely. We'll be getting with you soon.
Looking forward to it.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Just excellent books. All of them were so good. I'm just happy I can just leave smiling, okay? I do every week, but you know my point. Black History Month books, you know, we've had some really good ones. We got some more coming later on this month. So, anyway, you all have the very best of the best. And, I'm about to tell you before we go, sometime on Friday, we're going to give away some tickets to see Alex Bunyan. He'll be here Friday evening. So, I'm telling you now, memory bank that Friday. We're going to be on the air giving away some tickets to see Alex Bunyan. So, if you want to go, just, you know, lock us in. You know, we got you. All right, that's all we have for you. A-L-L, you all have the very best of the best. And don't forget who loves you.
You've been listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. The views and opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of this station and its management.
Listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.